going to try it together. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. That's right. That's how the response is. You know, the early Christ is risen. And that should change your life. That should change your life. We're going to see this morning as we dwell on God's word just how much that should change our lives. So if you would, let me open us with prayer. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you that we give a day of special attention each year to revel in the resurrection of Christ. But Father, we are forgetful people, for each Sunday we are to revel in the resurrection of our Savior. And so we pray again, morning, would you use your word as you have penned through the work of the Holy Spirit among men to write down so that we might know truly Christ is risen. Father, give us hope in our Savior, because without him we are a hopeless lot. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and by the Holy Spirit, amen. You know, on a day we intentionally take each year to reflect on the hope of the resurrection, I want to use it as a day for us to ask ourselves, where do we put our hope the other 364 days each year? Where do we place our hope the other 364 days each year? You know, it's a bit of a social tradition now for me to go to church on Easter and on Christmas. And it's a time in which they revel in kind of joining back together with family and friends we haven't seen for an extended period of time. But I wonder in doing that if we forget that our hope that we come to celebrate the birth of on Christmas and the resurrection of on Easter is the hope we are to live our life in 365 days a year. And this morning, as we look into God's word, my hope for you is that you will see where hope is to be found every day. Not just the one day a year that we come to celebrate the resurrection of our Savior, but that we would see it throughout the year. You know, I hope we'll see together this morning as we look into God's word, the very heart of God himself. What I hope you will see, that we will see together out of Scripture, is God's heart. The very heart of he who we are to hope in. The very heart of the one that we are to turn our lives over to, because he is worthy of our hope. He is worthy of our hope. Great, but because of his very heart towards us. We don't hope in one that might take notice of us. We hope in the one who has taken notice of us. And this morning, I hope as we look through Scripture, we will see that to hope in God is not merely a small period of emotional exuberance. We don't just come to find a small bit of relief through emotional excitement that there is one who will deliver us, but that we will see that we find great relief and peace in the one who has delivered us. That what we will see is that our hope is not to be placed in some mental exercise to look at everything in a positive way, that we can somehow outthink the reality of this world and think, if I think positive enough, the sin that ravages our lives will be overcome. Because the reality is, the most positive of thinkers in this world cannot overcome the ravages of sin. There is but one that can do that and has done that. And there is but one that deserves to have our hope. And so this morning as we look at Scripture, I pray that we will see what we will find, that deep, soul-satisfying, anxiety-relieving hope that can only be found in Christ. So if you have your Bibles before you, as we've already read the text this morning, I want to look at Matthew chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. definitely a text that is not a traditional Easter Sunday text. It's a text that is probably more traditional in being a Palm Sunday text, the text before Easter. But as I had a chance to dwell on this over the last week, and as God has been using this passage, and it's the Old Testament passage from which it is drawn in my life, not just over the last week, but over the last year. And I'll share a little bit about that as he's used that. I pray that as we look at this text, we will find that the right answer to our lives, to our deepest needs, is found to hope in Christ. To hope in Christ. I think in this text, what we will see as we look at this in the greater context of Matthew chapter 11 into 12, we will see the very heart of God himself. That God's heart, at its core, is a heart of redemption, not a heart of condemnation. That his heart is a heart of redemption, not a heart of condemnation. Now, lest we be mistaken, the condemnation that comes upon us for our sins is rightly and justly deserved. It is rightly and justly deserved, the condemnation that comes in our life because of sin. It is not overlooked. It is not passed over without notice. Our God does not ignore sin. That is not what he did. Lest we see the very bloody sacrifice as our Savior as him ignoring our need. No, rather what that is God directly addressing our deep need for true hope that we can overcome the ravages of sin in our lives, both in the present and in the future. But how much do we forget, and how often do we forget, and we think we must walk on eggshells with our God because he is a God who is quick to condemn and slow to forgive. Somehow our deceitful, sinful hearts, our deceived minds turn God's very nature on its head and say, you are not the God who chooses to redeem and who wants to redeem. You are not the God that wants to show mercy. You seem to be the God that wants to condemn and find us guilty for every small infraction. Yet what Scripture shows us over and over is he's a patient, long-suffering God. One who is not quick to condemn us. So look with me in Matthew chapter 12, verses 14 and following. And let's look through the passage here and just exposit it together as we go through. You'll notice there in verse 14, it starts with a transitional word, but, a contrastive word. There's something that's gone before, and we'll get to that. But he says, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. How to destroy him. But I want you to notice Jesus does something and he chooses to wait. Now, think about the purpose of the coming of our Savior. Did he not come to be destroyed? Think for a second. Did Jesus not come to be destroyed on our behalf, to be killed for us? The answer is yes. And were not the Pharisees willing to do that, to destroy him? You know, when I read this little phrase, it reminded me, you may remember in the Gulf War and the attack on Iraq, there was a famous spokesman in the Iraqi regime under Saddam Hussein who said, we will die on these walls. And what I remember is the response of Donald Rumsfeld, we will accommodate you. If your decision is you wish to die, we have the way to bring it about. And I look at this passage and I think, did our Savior not come to be destroyed on our behalf? Did he not come to die for us? And the answer is yes. So why wait? Why wait? But that's what verse 15 goes on to say. He says, Jesus, aware of this, aware that they sought to destroy him, he chooses another path. He does not choose the path that would provoke them immediately to kill him. He chooses a different way, and there's a reason behind that. And that's what I want us to think on this morning. Why did Jesus not choose to be destroyed that day? Why wait? And he says he withdrew from there. Instead of provoking them further so that he would be destroyed, he withdrew from there. Now, we see that then from there it says, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. Is that not an interesting response? He withdraws and many follow him. Why did they follow him? Well, if you want to answer those basic questions, look up to the story that precedes this verse. If you actually look up into Matthew chapter 12 and pick up back in verse 9, we actually see this really interesting occurrence that happened. Now, I'm going to summarize and go back. If you look, go back even a step further, and you look and you go at the very beginning of Matthew chapter 12, what happens? His disciples and he are walking through the grain fields. And you may know the story, you may remember. As they're going, they're hungry. So what do? They grab some of the grain off, and in order to eat the grain, what do you have to do? You have to get it out of its husk. And so what do? You rub it. You thresh it. You work. And so the Pharisees confront them and actually say there, if you look in the first part of chapter 12, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And they say they're working on the Sabbath because they're threshing grain. You're not allowed to do that according to the law. But then Jesus confronts them because he's confronting the very misunderstanding of the heart of God in the law of God. And he confronts them, if you're looking there, is going down in verse 3 of 12, and as he reads down, he actually says, hold a minute, here's the lessers, these mere disciples of mine. Let's take the greater and look at David. What did David do? Did he eat the showbread that he was not supposed to do because he was hungry on the Sabbath? Did he not do this, and is this not according to what was not to be done? And the answer, of course, is, whoops, yeah, you're right, David did do that, and he shouldn't have. But the heart of God in establishing his laws is not punishment. It's something greater than that. And he goes on to say, and if you look at verse 5 in chapter 12, that have you not read that the law on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? As I tell you something greater, that the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He actually confronts them with himself. He says, if you knew who was before you, you would see very differently the law of God and what its purpose is. But because they likely missed the point, this is why he launches in verse 9 to this act to heal one with a withered hand. And you'll see there, picking up verse 9, he says, he went on from there and he entered their synagogue. So he's not done. So they confront him and say, hey, your disciples were threshing and violating the Sabbath law. And Jesus is not done in confronting their misunderstanding of the heart of God. He goes on, and lest it's not bad enough that he does it out in public, let me walk into your synagogue and do this. And he says, he entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him? So he enters into the synagogue, and just imagine this. He walks in to go to a place of worship, and they are so bent on the destruction of Christ that they look over, and it is not beneath them to look at one who is handicapped and look at him, knowing he's in need, knowing he needs healing, and they provoke Christ. And they say, look at that one. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And again, Jesus, he's showing the very heart of God. And so he turns over, And as they seek to accuse him, he said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out?" Because he reflects back to the law, and the law says if you've got a sheep that's in the pit, according to their law, you're allowed to take that on the Sabbath. You're able to save that sheep. That's the lesser of the argument. Remember that. If how much more value is a man than a sheep? If you're willing to rescue the sheep, if that's the lesser argument, what's the greater argument? Man, is he not greater than a sheep, than an animal? What's the answer to that? Yes, he is. Absolutely, man is greater than that sheep. And so then he says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Is it lawful? And then he answers his own question. But he does not do it with words. He does it through a redemptive action. Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Jesus is confronting the Pharisees with the very heart of God. And the heart of God is expressed in the law. And the Pharisees had taken this to create a perfectionist system that if they could be faithful in the most minute of things, that would show that they could be faithful in the greater of things. The problem was they had turned the law into technicalities and missed the very heart of God. I wonder how many of us have done that in our own lives. How many of you are like me, perfectionists in my nature? Right? I notice the missing commas. I notice when you use a semicolon where you should have used a colon. I notice you misspell the word red. I notice when you don't do quite right when you're working on something. I notice the little small math mistakes, and I make them. But I will demand greater of myself, and I will not make that mistake. And I will demand greater of you, and you will not make that mistake. You see, that's what the Pharisees did. And in doing that, they miss the very heart of God. But lest we be quick to judge the Pharisees, do we not do this in our own lives and the lives of those around us? We impose upon God a view of Him that we create. We hear the phrase, "Be holy, for I am holy." And we turn that into a phrase that we use for our own justification. And we look to others around us and we say, "Be perfect, for I am perfect." And so we take our heart for legalistic perfection, who is unforgiving in nature, unredemptive and unmerciful. And we call that justice and righteousness. And we say that is the same as our God is. How deceitful is the human mind and the human heart to take us in our sinful behavior to call it righteousness and say that is the righteousness of God and that is how He is like. And what Christ confronts in this passage is that is not the heart of God. Now again, lest we be mistaken, I am not saying that God overlooks sin. I am not saying that God is less than perfect. God is perfect. He is perfect in all His ways. There is no doubt about this. God is a God who brings righteous wrath against sin. The problem is, we will look at Him and assume, and that's where He stops. That His default posture towards us is, "I wish to destroy you before I will redeem you." And yet, if we read Scripture over and over, our God has a heart of redemption, a heart worth hoping in. If you go on down, as you continue to read, so Jesus is aware of this, he withdraws. And so why did they follow him? Of course they followed him. They just saw him do a miracle, and he healed one with a withered hand. And so I want to be healed too, so were you going to chase the Pharisees? I wouldn't. I have needs. I mean, realize, here's a man who could not work. He has a withered arm that does not work. Now, I don't want to get too vivid here, but now he has to use his hand for the bathroom and for his eating. And God gives him another. You ever try to clap one hand clapping? Try to wash your hand today with one hand. It's not easy. Christ addressed a very basic physical need by giving this man a working arm. And now imagine you're like him and you have physical needs. I can't be healed. Eating for my entire life. There's a reason why that woman reached out to touch his garment. That's hope. I have been haunted by demons for my entire life. There's a reason why they bring the demon possessed to a Savior that no other can deliver. You are not going to chase after the perfectionistic, legalistic people, because what do they bring to you? Condemnation. You're going to chase after the one who can deliver redemption. You're going to chase after Christ. And so they follow him, but you'll notice he says, "Don't make me known yet. Hold off." Why? The answer to that is verse 17. He tells them to wait because this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. His time was not yet to be destroyed, though he knew the day was coming. But he had something else to fulfill first. And then Matthew quotes from Isaiah chapter 42. He quotes from a passage to describe this Messiah, the true Israel, the one who would fulfill what the Father desired to see. And he says, it is found in the true Israel, it is found in Christ. And read there in verse 18, Matthew 12:18, "Behold my servant who I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased." Why are you well pleased? Just think about this. When you notice something about maybe one of your children or somebody you've been mentoring or somebody that you've invested your life in, and they do something that brings you joy and you go, I am proud. I am well pleased of this one. Why? Because they've done something that captures the very heart of what you wanted them to do. And the Father says of this one, "Look, this is the one with whom my soul is well pleased." He said this at the coming of the Spirit upon Christ at baptism. He says this at his transfiguration. "This is the one in whom I am pleased." And so here we see the Messiah, the one in whom he is well pleased. "I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will proclaim" what? "Justice to the Gentiles." In the Old Testament, it's the nations. To those who are beyond Israel's borders. To those who are the outcasts. To those who are not of the people of God. "He will proclaim justice to them, and he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." The phrase there in verse 19 is this picture, not of one who just silently suffers, but it's one who's not running around trying to provoke people into anger. It's the idea that I'm just not going around to stir up trouble for no other reason than to stir up trouble. It's one that who goes and quietly redeems among the people. And he says, no one will hear his voice in the streets. But then this phrase in verse 20 has been so meaningful to me over the past really 2 years. "A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench." Now, think of the here. The picture, when we say bruised reed, we would think about it as more like a broken reed. This is where you take a reed plant, and you know how when you snap it a little bit, it's still stuck together, but it doesn't, the internal structure is broken now. It kind of hangs, right? And what's going to happen with that top part over time? It's going to die off, right? And the other picture, the other metaphor that's used here is a smoldering wick he will not quench. Now, we don't generally use oil lamps and candles much anymore. Now, I realize a few weeks ago in the winter storm when we all learned that, it turns out electricity, really important, right? We got a little acquainted maybe with some old-fashioned style, use a candle, and then you realize, man, candles are dangerous, aren't they? Like, you got to put them in places the kids won't knock over or the dogs won't get to, and, but you also, many of you probably learned, sometimes candles can be really hard to light because that wax isn't drawing up into that wick. And then what happens when the wick breaks off and you're like, okay, now I got to dig it out, right, so I can try to get to the wick. You learn that if it's not cared for, the candle won't burn properly. And the picture here is, this is the picture of a candle or an oil lamp that's just smoldering to the point of it's about to burn out. Now, for those of us who, maybe were in RAs growing up or Boy Scouts, what do you do when you're almost to the last of the little bit, you're trying to get the fire started? What do you do? You cup your hands around it, right? And do you blow hard? Do you go, no, because what happens? It blows it out. But if you want that fire to burn, what do? Just enough oxygen. Just enough breath. It's the gentle breath. And he uses the picture here to show the very heart of God. How many of you feel broken? How many of you suffer from anxiety? Not just a little bit. God has walked me in recent history in a path in which I understand those anxiety in ways I did not understand before, admittedly. I'd not had to walk that path. How many of you are crushed every day because you fear, is this the day when everything falls apart? Is this the day where I just can't hold it together one more time? How many of you are worn to the bone? I don't know if I can get up one more day and do this job one more time. How many of you suffer and wonder, can I put up with the abuse one more day? How many of you, we walk and we know, is there any relief to be found? How many of you walk and you wonder, is this the day where God has finally had enough? And what Christ did was show to us our God is not a God who wants to condemn and destroy as a first response. He is a God who says, a bruised reed he will not break. He is a God who says, a smoldering wick is about to burn out that needs to be nurtured so that it might survive. He will not quench. He will not snuff it out. And then he uses that phrase, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Now, the until here is not until he gives up, right? You could read that phrase, a bruised reed's not going to break it, a smoldering wick, he's not going to quench, until that time comes in which he gives up, and then he's going to bring justice to victory. You could read it that way, couldn't you? I'm just going to give up. I'm done. Crush them. Be done with them. But the real idea here is the idea of redemption. Until he brings justice to victory. That's not an until condemnation comes. That is an until redemption comes. Why should you hope in God? Because everyone else
The ones who use the quick words to snap at you and condemn in a microsecond because you cannot meet their standard of righteousness. You are not as smart as they are. You are not as good as they are. You are not good enough to meet their standards. Our God says, he says to us instead, I am gentle and lowly of heart. I will redeem you. I will not crush you. There are some today, you may only come occasionally. There may be some online that you only listen occasionally to God. And my message to you today is 365 days a year. Hope in him, not just on Easter. Hope in God every moment of your life because he is the God who is gentle and lowly of heart. He is worthy of your hope because he will deliver. You know, as you go down and you look in this passage and you consider what he says, is it not amazing that those who are the outcast, right? Look at verse 21. Who are the outcast among Israel? The Gentiles. There's a reason they're referred to as the Gentile dogs. Because they don't deserve the scraps off the table. They bring to us sinfulness and unrighteousness. Be cast out from among us, lest you offend a holy God. And what does Isaiah say in Isaiah 42? And what does Matthew quote about our Savior? He is the one that will bring hope to who? The outcast. The ones who are most undeserving. The ones who are most sinful. The ones who bring greatest offense to God. He looks and he says, to you I give redemption because I am the God who is gentle and lowly of heart. I am the God who will not break a bruised reed. I am the God who will not crush and snuff out a smoldering wick. Is there not joy to be found in a God like that? Absolutely. So place your hope in him. This is where our faith is to belong. You know, it's interesting because this reminds us, this is not just the God of the New Testament. This is the God that created the earth. This is the God that we read of in the Old Testament. I mean, Christ is reflecting on words like out of Hosea 6:6, for I desire steadfast love. It's the word hesed. I desire to be faithfully loving. He says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. I'm not looking for people who can meet the jot and tittle and just meet the little things. I'm looking for people whose hearts are turned towards me. And how do you know if your heart is turned towards God? Because your heart reflects the heart of the one you've turned it towards. A heart of mercy. A heart of redemption. A heart of kindness. A heart that is gentle and lowly. Slow to condemn. And quick to redeem. Slow to judge. And fast to extend mercy. This is the heart of God. And has always been the heart of God. You know, Micah 6:8 reads, With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? I always read that phrase and I always think of the Little Drummer Boy song, right? What am I going to bring to you? I'll just play you a song because that's all I got. Thank goodness that's not the criteria for God to accept this. I would not be accepted, right? That is not my gift. I can't play the drums. I got no rhythm. Two is I'm not really that good on the piano. I know how to play chopsticks. And boy, I can bring the chops, I'll tell you that. But what I bring, it's all insufficient. My righteousness, to quote Isaiah, is what? As filthy rags. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? I'll give you the best I've got, God. I'll give it all to you. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 of rivers of oil? I'll give it every bit. I will abundantly give you more than you could ever imagine, God. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Shall I give up my firstborn son? Give him over to you. I'll show you, Father. I will give up my very legacy to you. The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. Has he told you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you? It's not all these things. Your noble sacrifice is not what is of primary importance to God. I'll give it all up. What is of primary importance to God is what is in the heart of man. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? How many of us have turned our walk with Christ into a challenge for perfection that we can never attain? And what our God says is, if you are to be holy as I am holy, you must come to Christ. Our righteousness is not to be found in our ability to be perfect. Our righteousness is found in the one who is perfect, in Christ himself. You see, God's heart is one of gentleness, one that desires to extend mercy before he desires to extend wrath. Now, that doesn't mean he will not judge sin. It does not mean he will not extend wrath. That is the very reason our Savior had to stand in our stead. Because we rightly deserve the wrath of God. And the only way for it to be satisfied, to use the word for it to be propitiated, was for one to stand in our place, to be judged as the one condemned for our sin, to be destroyed on our behalf. So lest you think God does not take sin seriously, he takes it so seriously that he will give his firstborn son for the transgressions that I have committed. And he did it for you as well. And so he offers, and we take that and we turn God into a nitpicking God who we think is so concerned with the little things that we miss the very log in our eye. You think God needs to nitpick about our sin? No. He doesn't need to nitpick about anything. God does not need to catch us on a technicality. We are so sinful to the core that if you're worried about the technicality, you've missed the log. That little splinter that you see in your neighbor's eye, you have missed the lumber hanging out your forehead. That is what sin is in our life. Do you think God really needs to set up technicalities to find us guilty of sin? No. I've said it before. I am a grown man. You would think by now I would have figured a way to overcome sin in my life. Lest you don't know, ask my family. Still working on it. And so if I am to trust in my perfective righteousness and my own abilities, you know what I'm going to receive ultimately? Wrath. Because I cannot redeem myself. And I dare say we all fall into this trap thinking, if I can just find the perfect way to behave and live life and to think and to respond and do these things, if I can just be perfect enough, I will find peace. I will find relief. And we put our hope in ourselves. How foolish are we? How forgetful are we that our hope is to be found in God alone? Now, here's one of the challenges that you have to think about. How do you view anxiety and misery and suffering in your life? You see, when God sees it, he sees that as a way to drive us to place our hope in the right place. You see, so often our drive is to get out of the anxiety, out of the misery, out of the suffering, no matter what it takes. And so we will seek something other than God to find that relief. We will seek something other than God to find that relief. The problem is we only jump from one fire into the next. We find some relief. Why? Because then we're going to find relief for a while, and then what happens? Here it comes again. And what God is telling us as we look here is you need to go but one place, and that is to Christ. Christ is our only hope for where we will find peace and relief. I know there are those among us that suffer from constant anxiety. And I will tell you, as I walk alongside you, and at times I'm aware of this, my heart breaks for you. I want you not to have that either. And so, it breaks so much that I will tell you the one place you can find relief from it. Christ. Christ. You see, our hope, both now and in eternity, is found in one and one alone. It is in Christ. There's a reason why he says his yoke, his burden, is easy and light. It's because when we learn to trust him, it refocuses on the very heart of God. Do not forget that the justice of God and the kindness of God are tightly coupled together. One of the things that is talked about in theological circles is what's called the simplicity of God. God is not made up of a bunch of different parts. It's not like he's partly justice and partly kindness and partly love and partly wrath and partly. He's not partly these things and they make up the whole. When you talk about God, we are describing, we have to use these terms to try to understand how this amazing God works in all these ways. You can't subdivide God. That's his simplicity. You can't take God's wrath and separate it from his mercy. You can't take God's justice and separate it from his kindness. They all come together. And our problem as humans, we do that. We go, well, God must be more of this and less of that, right? We put him on these balancing scales at times. And what we learn is that the kindness of God and the justice of God are tied together. And the cross shows that to us more than any other act we have seen in human history. At one and the same time, our God shows wrath and mercy on the cross. At one and the same time, he shows justice and kindness on the cross. We celebrate Easter and the resurrection because now we know that what he said would be accomplished by the crucifixion of the Savior, by his death, has been proven true by his resurrection. There is a reason when I say that Christ is risen, you are to respond what? He is risen indeed. It changes everything. And it changes where your hope is to be placed. Stop placing it in every other thing but God himself. I want to finish by saying this, that when you look at the heart of God in the law of God, you need to see it is not to condemn you, but it is to drive you to the redemption that is found in Christ. The heart of the law of God that the Pharisees were using to find a way to accuse and condemn and destroy our Savior is not meant for our destruction. It is meant for our good. It is meant to drive us, show to us how deceitfully sinful our hearts are, that we would be driven to the one place that only true hope can be found, in Christ. And so when you look at the law and you forget of Christ And you say, well, the law only condemns me. That's true if you do not see Christ. For the law should drive you to him to say, I have found the one in which hope is to be found. And his name is Jesus of Nazareth, who died for my sin. I want to conclude with two songs that I have found helpful in my life. One is an older song, and one is a very new song, but based in some very old wisdom. The first is one written by Edward Mote back in the 1800s. It is a song that probably is well known by you who are a little more experienced in your years in life. It is a song, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. Let me remind you of who Mote was. Mote didn't actually start pastoring until he was in his 50s, to which I say, gives me hope. Just for the record, I'm not 50 yet. So, not bragging, just saying I'm not. But Mote started pastoring a church in his 50s. He pastored for 26 years. He went well into his 70s. The original title of the song that Mote gave it was The Immutable, that is the unchangeable, The Immutable Basis for a Sinner's Hope. The immutable, the unchanging basis for a sinner's hope. You know, Mote, I love Mote. He was so beloved by his congregation that they offered to give him the church property. They said, you can have the church. It's yours. We love you that much. So I thought about doing that as Pastor Dennis announced his retirement. All right, property is yours. We got a few repairs we need you to make. I love Mote's response. I do not want the chapel. I only want the pulpit. And when I cease to preach Christ, then turn me out of that. Because the pulpit is for Christ. And he writes this song. Listen to the words. Just dwell on. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I dare not trust in anything else in this life that may be sweetness to my lips, that may give calmness to my soul. I will not trust to anything, no matter how sweet it is, the sweetest frame. But I wholly lean, or as we like to say it nowadays, I lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, because all other ground is sinking sand. And when darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. When I cannot see Christ, I will remember who he is. His unchanging, his immutable grace. In every high and stormy gale, when life is tearing you apart, my anchor, who is his anchor? Christ. My anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. Not in some other hope, but in Christ. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand for the throne. The immutable hope for us sinners is Christ. And then the new song that I have found particularly helpful. It's a song based on the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, which was a Reformed catechism written back in 1563. The question of the Heidelberg Catechism, the very first question is this: what is our only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I'm not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. He has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, to Christ, by his Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. My hope is placed in Christ alone.
and listen to the words. They were written by, it's written by Getty Music, several authors. You can look online. I'll post a blog post on this. The song, if you want to know, is called Christ, Our Hope in Life and Death. Written in 2020, but based on the Heidelberg Catechism and its response. And what's nice is if you read the Catechism, there's scriptural basis for what it says. But listen to the words. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. Christ alone. Who is our only confidence? What is our only confidence? That our souls belong to Him. Who holds our days within His hand? What comes apart from His command? And what will keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we stand. And so the refrain is, oh, sing hallelujah. Our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah. That praise the Lord. You remember the children's song? Hallelujah. That's Hebrew. Hallel, praise. Yahweh, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Now and ever we confess Christ our hope in life and death. What truth can calm the troubled soul when that anxiety tortures you, when misery visits you, when suffering won't leave, when worry is your constant companion? What truth can calm? God is good. God is good. Where is His grace and goodness known? In our great Redeemer's blood. What holds our faith when fear arises? Who stands above the stormy trial? Who sends the waves that bring us nigh unto the shore? The rock of Christ. Do you hear it? That anxiety, that suffering, that misery, that worry, they are the waves that drive us to the rock of Christ. Verse 3 says, unto the grave what shall we sing? When we look at the grave, what do we say? We sing to the grave. And what do we sing? Christ, He lives. Christ, He lives. And what reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with Him. There we will rise to meet the Lord. Then sin and death will be destroyed. You may have sought to destroy our Savior, but He has destroyed sin and death. And we will feast in endless joy when Christ is our forevermore. So how do we respond? Oh, sing hallelujah. Our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah. Now and ever we confess Christ, our hope in life and death. Where do you place your hope? 365 days a year. I say to you, in Christ alone. Father, I thank You that You are a good and gentle God. Gentle and lowly in heart, quick to redeem, slow to bring wrath. God, how good are You to be patient with our sin. Father, how greater do we see Your goodness in the delivering of Your own Son on our behalf. Father, we sing hallelujah because our hope springs eternal in our Savior. Father, I pray for those who may be listening online. I pray for those that may be sitting here in the pew. God, I pray that they would see that where their hope is misplaced, would You drive them to place their hope in Christ? Use the anxiety, use the fear, use our misery, use our suffering in such a way that You would not destroy us as bruised reeds, that You would not snuff us out as smoldering wicks, but that You would drive us to the rock of Christ, that our hope would spring eternal in Him. Father, You are a good God. You are the God who is quick to redeem us. And so I pray, Father, would You have the Holy Spirit work again in our lives, that our hope would spring eternal in Christ alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and by the Holy Spirit. Amen.